Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. We're working our way through this wonderful narrative, this story of what happened. What happened at the Feast of Pentecost? What happened when God rained down the Holy Spirit upon the people of God? What happened as the church became a living organism, a spiritual entity, the bride of Christ? We've been going through this wonderful account. We're working our way through systematically. We're going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, section by section. We're in Acts chapter 6. We looked in great detail last week at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6. We're going to use that as our launching point this morning to continue to talk about something that is very important as the church begins to get organized. We see a number of principles here in Acts chapter 6 as to how God has set up His church, how God has put into place leadership to lead the people of God. And today we're going to examine these verses in a little bit of a different light than we did last week. You know, it's interesting as we look at verses 1 through 7, it's sort of sandwiched between two statements. If you look at verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, God was doing a work. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth in Jerusalem, and many people were having their eyes open to the truth. They were coming in droves to Christ. And he says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and then in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Even, he says, even many of the priests were coming to faith in Christ. So, sandwiched in between these two wonderful statements about all these people who are coming to faith in Christ, we have a story about some of the early growing pains in the church. The church was growing at such a rapid pace. How in the world would 12 men, 12 apostles ordained by God, how can they keep up with all the needs of the people? The spiritual needs, the physical needs. Thousands of people now make up Christ's church. So we find that organization was increasingly becoming an issue. So let's become reacquainted with verses 1 through 7, and we'll see that there's an issue, a problem, a concern that has been raised early on in the church. And then we see a wonderful solution that is brought forth by these men, the God-ordained leadership in the church, utilizing the giftedness of those who are involved in the body of Christ. And the issue, as we will see, is resolved and the need is met. Look at verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the 12, these are the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose these 7 men. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. They commissioned them. The word of God, verse 7, kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Last week, we sort of looked at this text using a problem-solving model. There's sort of an administrative progression that we see here that the apostles use to solve the issue, to solve this complaint or this issue, this legitimate issue that was brought before them. The first thing that they needed to do was they needed to analyze what was the issue. What's the need? What's the problem? Verse 1 tells us that with all the newness of what was going on in the early church, the Hellenistic widows, these were the Greek-speaking Jews, ladies, widows who had lost their spouse, they were not receiving the food and the care that was necessary to sustain them. It makes sense, amid all of the growing tensions with the temple authorities who used to meet the widow's needs, there was a new need for the church to step up and to meet this need and to put a program into place to make sure that these precious ladies were cared for. So as soon as the need was brought to the apostles, they began to work on a solution, which then brought us to the second question in their administrative problem-solving progression. They established the need. What is the problem? That is clear. So who's going to be responsible for meeting the need? Who's going to be responsible for solving the problem? We saw in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to do this, for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We're going to need some help. We're going to need for God's people to come alongside, to be involved in ministry. Notice that the people didn't try to solve the problem on their own. They took the problem to their leaders, the apostles at that time. God ordained leadership that was responsible to care for this need. And so they bring the issue to them for them to solve the problem. And so the apostles apparently meet. Sort of understood here that there must have been some sort of a meeting. The apostles got together and they said, okay, we need to meet this need. So how are we going to do this? They put together a plan and they call all the people together and they explain their plan. The third question in their administrative progression as they solve this issue and this problem is to ask the question, are there any unique circumstances here? Anything that is unique that's going to affect the solving of the issue or the solving of the problem? Well, there certainly were factors that needed to be considered. The apostles are responsible for solving the problem, but they're extremely busy and they're not able to meet the need themselves. And so they call many of the Christians, as many as they can get together, to come and they explain the issue. They say, we need to meet this need. The body of Christ needs to meet this need. We need to care for the well-being of these precious widows. But we're going to need some help. We don't have the time. Maybe they don't have the giftedness to do the task. We need the help of the body of Christ, which then brought us to the fourth question in this problem-solving paradigm, which we find in verses 3 and 4. What is the plan? What's the plan that will be put into place to solve the issue, to solve the problem? Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they instruct the Christians that are gathered there to bring them 7 spiritually qualified men who they can appoint to take care of this special need. These men were going to act on behalf of the apostles, and so they must be spiritual people. What were the qualifications that were laid out in the selection of these particular men? First of all, that they must be men, it says here in our text, and they must have a good reputation, and they must be noticeably full of spirit and of wisdom, which then led us to the fifth problem-solving administrative question that needed to be asked. The plan's in place. Everyone knows the plan. Now, who's going to carry it out? Who's going to carry out this plan? And we find that these men are actually selected, 7 real men, Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, men that could communicate with the Hellenistic widows, excellent choice, spiritual men. And so they proceed to carry out the plan. But you notice here in verse 5 that when all this goes down, when these men are chosen, that the church is unified. The statement, it says, was met with the approval of the whole congregation. Everybody was on board. Everybody was on board. The church was unified. This need needed to be met. These men were spiritual men that were put forward, and everybody pushed in the same direction as the unified body of Christ. These guys fit the qualifications. They were men that were best equipped and gifted to meet the need. This is why they were chosen. Which then brought us to the sixth and final piece of the puzzle, the last question that needs to be asked in any sort of problem-solving administrative progression. What's the intended result? What's the intended result? And we find that in verses 6 and 7. They were brought before the apostles. After praying, the apostles commissioned them. They lay hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading. The word of God kept on going forward. There was no disruption. The needs of these widows were met, and the word of God continued to spread all throughout Jerusalem. The widows' needs were met. The gospel continued to go forward. Now, I mentioned last week that these seven verses, surprisingly, have met with some controversy in the church at large over the centuries. Some have used these seven verses to say that this is a model as to how the church should be run today. This is a perfect example, they would say, of a congregational model where the church approves of every aspect that goes on in the church. They appoint, they approve. And this is a great proof text here in verses 1 through 7 to promote this idea of a democracy in the church. So they would even go as far as saying that there was some sort of a vote here. There was some sort of a gathering of all the saints, and they all got together, and maybe they passed out a piece of paper, and they said, you know, mark yes or no for Stephen, mark yes or no for Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and on and on and on. It's a bit of a stretch, certainly. We'll look at that in a moment. But also, not only has this passage been used to sort of be a proof text for congregationalism, but this text here is sort of a text that is used to sort of introduce the idea of deaconship in the church. These were, in a lot of ways, the first formal group that were chosen to serve in a specific capacity in the church. And so some have said this is sort of the forerunner of what we know today as deacons in the church. And I would say that in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no. The church was not yet that organized. We're still very early in the history of the church. Elders had not yet been appointed by the apostles, and the elders had not yet appointed the deacons in the church. And so this is a little early to be able to say that these were the first deacons, but we do see some principles here that I think are very helpful. Certainly is a huge stretch to be able to prove congregationalism from this particular passage. But there has been some controversy that has surrounded this passage over the years. In fact, denominations, believe it or not, denominations have split over these seven verses as to the issue of governance in the church. I think very clearly in Scripture that God has clearly laid out how He wants His church to operate. And we're going to look at that today. When I was very young in my ministry training, I was pretty naive. I remembered thinking about the awesome task and responsibility of being able to serve in ministry, the privilege that is, just how humbling that really is to serve Christ in a unique and special way in the body of Christ. And so in my more naive years of training for ministry, I thought, you know what, nobody really likes conflict. How can they? I mean, how can a Christian in the church of God promote conflict? What true Christian who loves Christ, loves his church, could be a party to whisper campaigns in the church, clandestine meetings, mean-spirited grandstanding, open rebellion against leadership in the church. In my more naive years, I thought, how in the world could any Christian, any self-proclaimed Christian, be involved in these kinds of things? If a person's a true believer in Christ, how could their conscience allow them to take part in these kind of activities? Well, I entered the ministry at a very young age. I was 21 years of age. The first church that I served in, 21 years of age, I was a single youth pastor. Hadn't even met Kathy yet at that time. Graduated from Bible college in my first church. And I was met with a storm of issues and problems in the church that I had absolutely no idea about. I was this young, wide-eyed guy coming in, thinking, you know what, we're going to turn this community upside down for Christ. We're going to tirelessly work for the cause of Christ. I didn't have a wife or kids, and so I was 24/7. I was all about these kids that I ministered to as their youth pastor. I did many, many things in the church. I cleaned the church. I did as much as I could possibly do. I didn't have anything else to do. I remember back in those days, I mean, some of you are single or remember the times when you were single. I remember for dinner, what's a single guy do for dinner? Domino's pizza. That's what you do for dinner. Well, you order a Domino's pizza, and usually that's for two people or for three people, right? Well, I'm only one person. Well, I can't let it go to waste. And so I would order often, very often, $5, I think it was at that time, a Domino's pizza, and that's what I'd eat for dinner. And so I had stacks and stacks of boxes of Domino's pizza at my house. Loved pizza. Had the kids over often. They would eat with me. But I remember dedicating my life, my whole life, to the ministry there. But as I was sort of feeling my way through ministry, I realized very quickly that this is a hornet's nest. I'm the new bee in this nest, which is all stirred up. I found out, which they didn't tell me when I came in, obviously, that they had had issue upon issue and problem upon problem. It was a congregational church where they voted on everything. And there were problems upon problems upon problems. And I wasn't there 2 weeks, and I had people in the church coming to me and complaining to me about the pastor. I said, you got the wrong dude. You don't come to me with an issue about him. If you have an issue with him, you need to go to him and talk to him about this. 21 years of age, thrown into a difficult, difficult situation. So I enter the ministry at a fairly young age. I get this rude awakening that the very church of God, the saints of God, the church that Christ died for, was a hotbed for sinful activity and conflict. And I was shocked. And I was disgusted. Well, hopefully I'm a much more seasoned pastor today, but I'm still shocked by it. I'm still disgusted by this kind of behavior. How can it be in the church of God? How can it be? How can this happen? I think the best approach to our subject this morning may be to start by answering that question. How can this be? In the church of God, conflict, fighting, problems of huge magnitudes in the church, how in the world can this be? So we're going to look at the scriptures today. And as we do, we're going to look at three pretty basic reasons why sinful activity and conflict exist today in the church. You probably could come up with the outline right now in your head as to what I'm going to say. Or you could cheat, use your notes that are in the bulletin, and know what I'm going to say. But there are three basic reasons, three pretty basic reasons, why sinful activity and conflict exist today in the church. The first one is rather obvious, at least to me. Not everyone who's a part of a church is a true believer in Christ. So let's not be naive about that. Not every member of every Bible church is a true believer in Christ. And could it even be that not even every pastor or elder or deacon in every Bible church is a true believer in Jesus Christ? I've said this before, but I believe there are good churches like ours all throughout the country that have a much larger group of unbelievers in their midst than they know or that they would want to admit. Jesus addressed this back in Matthew chapter 7. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. This is the great Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, Jesus gives the greatest sermon ever preached. And towards the end of the sermon, he really gets down to the nitty-gritty, and he uses some illustrations here for all the people to hear, to listen, and to understand. And so he begins to talk about this very issue. He says in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Now let's grasp this here, okay? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that huge, huge opening. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life or eternal life. And there are few," he said, "who find it." Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." They look just like we do. "They come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Verse 16, Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And so then you will know them by their fruits." Verse 21, sobering. Sobering. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many are going to say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And Jesus says to those people, 'And then I declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, verse 23, obviously he knew them. He knew of them. He knew their name. He knows their name. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He didn't have a saving relationship with the people that he's describing here in verse 23. He's going to declare at the point in time when all people will stand before him. The scriptures say that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will one day have an appearance before Christ. And on that day, there are going to be those who are going to say, "But yeah, but I did all these things. What do you want? I did all these things." And he's going to say to some, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," or sinfulness. "This is the tenor of your life, the practice of your life. You did not know me." This is very, very sobering. Jesus kind of says here, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, spiritually speaking. He didn't say it exactly that way. But he's talking about the difference between how true followers of his look and those who are simply pretenders, how they look. Look at verse 28 and 29 of this passage. Verse 28, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." The scribes had no authority. They had to rely on tradition for their authority. But Jesus here speaks on his own authority. The Pharisees didn't like that. The scribes didn't like that. They didn't believe that Jesus had the street cred or the credentials to do it. And so they were upset that he was addressing the crowds in these ways. But the crowds were amazed, it says, at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority. Verse 17, so every good tree bears good fruit. Apple trees don't produce oranges. Orange trees don't produce apples. Orange trees produce oranges. Apple trees produce apples. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So I think fundamentally, one of the reasons that there's sinful behavior and continued conflict in churches all across America is because many of the people who are involved in conflict may be from a bad tree. They may be from a bad tree, and they're producing bad fruit because they're from a bad tree. That's all they can produce. So I overcome my naivety. I study this issue of sinful activity and those who seem to be promoters of conflict in the church. And there's a second reason that I believe this is the case. I believe that this happens, and it's because pastors have not properly taught the biblical paradigm of the purpose of the church and the authority structure in the church. The first reason we looked at here, that a bad tree produces bad fruit. Undoubtedly, there are unbelievers in the very church of God who are stirring it up, promoting conflict in the church. But I think that some of the blame falls on us as pastors, not properly teaching the biblical paradigm, not going to the text of Scripture, exegeting the text, and producing what God says is the biblical paradigm in the church. I believe in some churches, conflict is bred and even encouraged by the mentality and the structure in the church. So the structure itself produces conflict. The way the church is set up is not the way that God set it up, and so therefore it is set up by men, and therefore you get results that you would expect to get when men supersede God in the setup of the church. Should we really expect anything different if a church is not set up God's way? And so no wonder there is constant instability and sinful conflict in the church. And here's the rationale. Here's the reasoning that is sometimes brought forward. The church is the people, right? We mentioned it this morning, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is the people. It's not the building. It's the people. Therefore, the reasoning goes, the people then should be the final authority and say in the church. And that sounds good to us. That does sound good to us, but it's not even remotely biblical, as we will see today. That's nothing more, in my estimation, than human wisdom. It's true that the church, the ecclesia, is the people, but the church is not like any other structure, any other human structure that we know. It's different. The church is the bride of Christ. It's not a club. It's not an organization. It is a spiritual organism designed by God and purchased by Christ. We sang of it today. Purchased by Christ. The relationship in the church is unlike any other relationship in any other institution or organization. And as I said last week, we need to be very careful when we come to the text of Scripture not to read in to the text, not to eisegete the text, read into the text, read in our own cultural prejudices or our own preferences as it relates to the church. I will admit, I fall in the same category. We are so driven with our democratic mindset that it's hard to set aside that sometimes and look objectively at what God has said about how He has designed His church. So we're going to see today that it was not God's design to set His church up as a democracy. It was not God's design to set up his church as a dictatorship. This is not his design. The design that God has ordained in his church is the most wonderful and unique setup imaginable, because it's based on a common love for Jesus Christ and a common love for his word. God has set up his church very simply. Very simple. Colossians 1:18 tells us that Jesus is what? He's the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the final authority over all matters in the church. The church is to operate and to function under his headship, which means that the church is to operate under his criteria, his operating guidelines. He is the one that has purchased the church. It's his. We are the bride of Christ. We do things his way. He is the head of the church, the chief shepherd. It's his church. And so as we look at this a little bit more closely, we're going to find that God has set up his church very, very simply. He entrusts the governance of his church to men who fit certain qualifications, certain giftedness, who he holds accountable to himself. As we look at different churches, different setups in evangelical circles today, there are really three different paradigms that are out there, three different forms of church government. One is the single pastor model. There are churches that operate under the single authority and the headship of one man. Usually it's the senior pastor or the lead pastor of the church. I remember back when I was serving as an associate pastor at the church where Bob and Cecilia are from. And we were needing to buy some new chairs, some nice chairs. We had built a new church, and we had several new classrooms that we wanted to have nice chairs, like the chairs that you're sitting on today. In fact, the chairs that we ended up buying were made by the same manufacturer that made the chairs that you're sitting in today. And so I was searching as to where we could possibly buy some used chairs. Well, come to find out, 30 miles to the west, there was a church that had like 90 or 100 new chairs that had never been used, Assemblies of God Church, 90 chairs, 100 chairs, whatever it was, had never been used, still in the plastic. And so I drove over there and I began to talk with the pastor about the chairs. In fact, I saw him in the parking lot. He said, "Hey, come on in. Come on in, I'll show you the chairs." So I go into the church. The first thing I see when I walk into the church is an oil painting. It's like a life-size oil painting of this guy, he and his wife, with a light shining down on the painting. I'm like, "Wow. Wow, I don't have an oil painting of me in the church anywhere. I don't have a pencil drawing. I don't have anything." It's okay, I don't want one. I don't want one, but it soon made a whole lot of sense to me that there was one guy who was running the show in that church. It's not God's design. It's not God's design. The single pastor model that are used by churches all throughout America today, many in independent Baptist circles where the pastor says it and it happens, one guy making the decisions for the entire church, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. But secondly, there's this congregational model. This seems to be the most popular model today in churches, because the ultimate authority lies within the people of the church. Not with one single pastor, as so many churches have, but within the authority of all the people, the collection of the saints. The ultimate authority lies within the will of the people. Now, this makes some sense to us. Certainly, as red-blooded Americans, it makes some sense. Our cultural experiences would say this is probably how we would set up the church. We would probably set up the church this way. But as we're going to see here today, this is not the biblical model. This is not the biblical model. It's not a single pastor model. It's not a congregational or democratic model. The biblical model that is promoted in Scripture is neither the single pastor model or the whole herd of sheep model. But this model that loving, caring shepherds under the authority of Christ lead and guide the church. This is what the New Testament teaches, and this is how our church is set up. And we talked about early on, as we began to work our way through the book of Acts, we recognize that the book of Acts is a story, right? And so just because something is in the book of Acts, something that has happened in the book of Acts, doesn't mean that it is designed to put into practice by the church. We know that our instruction manual for the church is found in the epistles. And so anything that is in the book of Acts that is verified in the epistles, we can feel free and comfortable to put that into practice as it relates to the church. But the epistles were written for specific instruction to the church. So the book of Acts, while it is a great narrative, it's a great story, there are many lessons that we can glean from it, we have to be very careful that we don't read into the book of Acts and take out different pieces and sections of it and build our doctrine alone on the book of Acts. Very dangerous. With that in mind, I do want to take you to Acts after the church has been set up. So go to Acts chapter 20. At some point, we're going to get there in our study, but at some point, the apostles realize the magnitude of the task before them. I don't know if 10,000 people had come to faith in Christ. The word of God had gone beyond Jerusalem. There are all kinds of folks who have come to know the Lord. And the apostles' job was to lay the foundation for the church, and we are to build upon that foundation that was laid by the apostles. And so by this time, by Acts 20, the church is set up, organized. We're still not that far along in the history of the church, but it's set up, it's organized, and there are elders who have been appointed to oversee the churches. Okay, there are multiple churches now. Now, when we're back in Acts 6, there's really one church. The universal church, which is made up of all believers from the Feast of Pentecost until the rapture, this is what we call the church or the church age. The church, universal, and the local church was essentially the same thing back in Acts chapter 6. There was really one local church. It was in Jerusalem, and it was huge. The first megachurch, Jerusalem, thousands of people. They didn't meet in one setting like this. They would meet in different houses or different locales, different places throughout the region. Then the gospel began to spread. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 20, the gospel has moved outside of Jerusalem. There are all kinds of congregations now. Elders have been established. Deacons have been established. These are the men that are appointed by the elders to come alongside of them in ministry in the same way that we saw back in Acts chapter 6, sort of as a paradigm of things to come. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 17. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This is talking about Paul. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay? All right. Now, go to verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's talking to the elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is his design. His design is that the church is overseen by a plurality of elders, shepherds. Whenever we see the word elder used in the New Testament, it's always in plural form because it's a collection of men, collective wisdom, not a single pastor model, not a dictatorship, but a plurality of godly men, collective wisdom, to lead and guide and shepherd, verse 28, the church of God. Now, let me point out to you in verses 17 and 28 here, there are three terms that are used interchangeably, and we're going to see this again as we go to 1 Peter. But look at this. Verse 17, Paul speaking here, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. This word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It means older, seasoned men. It's in your notes. Older, seasoned men. Not novices, not young men, but older, seasoned men. Now, we know that Timothy was a pastor at the church of Ephesus, probably in his young 30s, 32, 33 years of age, and he was appointed as the pastor at the church of Ephesus. So in those days, he was considered to be seasoned enough to lead a church. Okay, so if we're looking for an age range here, that was apparently seasoned enough for him to pastor at the church of Ephesus. Paul says, hey, don't let anyone look down your youthfulness. But you're to be an example to the flock. And he gives them five ways that you're to be an example. Okay, so we have this Greek word, presbyteros. It's elders in verse 17. And then we go to verse 28. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Same office, just a different aspect that he's emphasizing here. The elders and the overseers are the same people. This is the Greek word episkopos, and it means superintendent, one charged with the duty of leadership. Older, seasoned men who are charged with the superintendence of the church, charged with the duty of leadership in the church, and their task, verse 28, another word that's used interchangeably here, to shepherd. It's a unique relationship in the church, poimaino. It means to pastor, to govern, to lead, to feed the flock. This is a form of the word poimen, which is the Greek word for pastor. And he says, these men, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit, this is God ordained, has made you overseers to pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he uses these three words interchangeably here for the same office. And so Jesus purchased the church, right? That's why we're here. We're going to celebrate communion today. Jesus bought the church. He purchased the church. It's his church. We play by his rules. He set up his church not as a democracy, as we might do or set it up, but he's entrusted his church to godly male leadership that must meet certain qualifications. And he lays those out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. And then he's given a clear mandate for his church to willingly and supportively submit to that leadership and oversight. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to move around just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And again, I want to show you the interchangeability of the terms elder, pastor, and overseer. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, he says, therefore I exhort the elders, this is presbyteros, older seasoned men, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow presbyteros, as your fellow elder. By the way, Paul was a single man, considered an elder here. He was a single man. Fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimaino, shepherd, again meaning to pastor or govern or lead, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, this is the word overseer here in a different form, episkopeo, meaning to oversee or superintend or guard. And these elders, these overseers, these pastors are to do this not under compulsion, he says, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as those who lord it over those allotted to their charge. And again, this word charge here is the Greek word kleros. It means those who have been charged with oversight and administration. This is God's intent. Fallible guys, sinful men that are just like us, who are charged with the oversight of his church, not perfect men, but they are to be examples to the flock. So the relationship that Peter describes is a shepherd-sheep relationship under the headship of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. A shepherd loves his sheep, and the sheep follow their shepherds all throughout the New Testament. Wherever you see the term elder, it's plural. So God intends for his church to be led and guided and shepherded by a plurality of godly men. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul talks about this God-given responsibility of the elder when he says this in verse 17. He says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So, because of our cultural upbringing, and I'm in the same boat as you, we would shy away from this term rule, wouldn't we? That sounds a little harsh. That sounds a little bit dictatorial here. Elder rule, is that what he's advocating here? To us, that seems to indicate superiority and inferiority. We don't really like that terminology. But it's interesting that God uses that term, and that is interpreted here and translated correctly. It's translated correctly. It says the elders who rule well, the Greek word for rule here is proistomai, and it means to be over, to superintend, to preside over, to rule. To be considered, they say, of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then in verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So if we flip back a page to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we see that it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, this is the Greek word episkopos again, superintendent, guardian, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Look down at verse 4. He, so it must be a male, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children, if he has them, under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Here's what's interesting. What's interesting is the word manage here, he must be one who manages his own household well. The word manage here is the same word as rule back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It's proistomai. Again, it means to rule over or preside over, to govern, and to superintend. This is God's design. This is God's design, that godly elders who meet the qualifications of Scripture would rule over, preside over, and superintend the church. This is God's design. It's not for one man to rule the church or to be the final decision maker in the church, nor is the church a democracy or a some sort of a congregational setup where the church is the ultimate authority. But God, through Christ, is the ultimate authority. And God has ordained this method of supervising and looking out over and shepherding his church by entrusting men who fit certain qualifications. Now, no elder fits these qualifications perfectly, but this is the tenor of their life. They meet certain qualifications. Now, if we go back to Hebrews, we want to look at one more passage before we close today. Hebrews chapter 13, and it's very significant. This is very significant. This is a verse that a lot of churches just seem to cut out of their Bibles. And yet it's very clear here. The way that God has set up his church is probably not the way that we would set it up, but because it's his church, we must obey the way that he has set up his church. And in verse 17, he's talking to the flock. He's talking to the sheep. And he's talking to them about their shepherds. And he says to the sheep to obey them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they've got an awesome responsibility. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Where's the accountability structure, some might say? Who are these men accountable to? These elders, these shepherds. Who are they accountable to? If they're not accountable to the sheep, then who are they accountable to? Well, very soberingly, we see here that these men are accountable to God Himself. They're accountable for how they lead the sheep to God. But the responsibility of the sheep is to follow their shepherds, to obey them even, and to submit to them. And at the end of the verse, it's interesting because when I was a young pastor, I was telling you about that when I was 21 years old, I didn't have a lot of joy in the church. I went into that church. It was a hotbed of sinful activity, fighting, problems. Wasn't a lot of joy there. But they didn't have a biblical model set up in the church. So the biblical model says that the responsibility lies in these men to lead and to guide and to love and to shepherd and to teach the sheep. And they're to be able to do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This word submit here means to yield to their authority, to do not resist their authority. Submission, it's a gift. Husbands are to submit to their, or wives are to submit to their husbands. Does that mean the husband's better than the wife? No. Does that mean the husband's smarter than the wife? No. Is he more well-equipped to lead than the wife? No. Co-heirs of the grace of life, equal before God. God has set up the family in a unique way. Men, husbands are to lead their wives. Husbands are to lead their families. Why do we have weak churches? Because we have weak families. We have men that aren't leading in their home. Why do we have unruly children? Because husbands are not home. They're not leading in their homes. They're leaving the responsibility up to whoever, maybe the wife or maybe just the kids, to do whatever they would like to do. So the second reason why we have so much conflict in the church at large today is that there are many unbiblical paradigms in place, and there's a lack of submission to God-ordained leadership in the church. That's why we have problems in many ways. Which then leads us to the only logical conclusion left as to why there's conflict, dissension, even factionism in the church today, and it's because there's often blatant disregard for the truth of God's Word. A low view of God, low view of His truth. Not going to work in this culture. The Bible's not applicable in this culture. We live in America. Culture and tradition trumps truth. No. No. The Word of God is timeless. His principles are timeless. He has told us how to set up His church, so we need to be obedient to how He has set it up. There's much more that I would like to say. There's much more that I have in my notes to say. I was thinking about this week, because it's hard to preach on this because I'm a pastor, I'm an elder. And so a lot of times people who have sinister thoughts think, well, yeah, I can see why you would want that, because you're a pastor, you're an elder, you want control, you want the authority in the church. No. If I wanted that, we'd have set the church up with a single pastor model. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not the single pastor model. It's a plurality of men. Why? Because I don't know it all. I don't have my act together totally on every issue. I need the wisdom that is brought to the table by other men, godly men who I love and trust. I need them. I need them. As we together, collectively, lead the very church of Christ, our church, Grace Life Church. It's a plurality of men. This is what the Bible would teach. So I'm thinking about this week. How can I relay this thought? Because it is a little bit of a foreign concept to some. I grew up in a very congregational church. Many of you may have grown up in a very congregational setting. I remember that the church would vote on everything. Like the pastor wanted to go on vacation. Well, we had to vote on it. Why? Why do we got to vote on that? We got to order new Sunday school material. Well, let's vote on it. It was ridiculous. It was absolutely ridiculous. But this is how that church was set up. And so I grew up in that model. I understand it completely. It's not biblical. Okay, so I'm thinking about this week. How can I relay a modern example to you? Because the church is different than any other organizational structure. I used to work in state government. I've told you that before. I was a supervisor in state government. It's not the same. I can't even relate that experience as an administrator to people who are employees. That doesn't relate to the church. The elders are not, the church is not a business. It's not a governmental entity. It's a really unique relationship. It's a love relationship between those who are fallible guys, not perfect men, who are in a situation, in a position to be able to lovingly lead and shepherd the church. And so it's shepherds and the sheep. It's a beautiful picture. So what's the best illustration? Well, the best I could come up with was I used to coach. I was a high school basketball coach for a long time. And we were a team. I think the church is a team. But people on the team have different roles within the team. In our church, we have different roles and responsibilities in our church. We have different people with different giftedness. We have guys that are really good three-point shooters. We have people that can stand on the perimeter and nail it every single time. But we got guys inside that can rebound, and they can do that. We have others who are practice players. They help get the other guys better during practice, but they don't play in a game much. We have all kinds of people in our church that are really good at a lot of different things. And part of the responsibility of shepherds is to empower the sheep to be able to use their giftedness in the church. We looked at that last week in Ephesians chapter 4. Time out. Players come over. Me, my assistant coaches, huddle around. Okay, guys. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Does anybody have any ideas? I do, coach. Why don't we do this? That's a dumb idea. We're not going to do that. What? Anybody else have an idea? You got an idea? What's your idea? Okay, good. Okay, anybody else? Okay, now we got four plausible ways to go about this, men. We only have a 30-second timeout. We got four plausible ways to go about this. And what we're going to do here is we're going to take a little straw poll. Now, don't raise your hands too high because then the people won't think that I know what I'm doing as your coach. But, okay, who thinks we ought to do this? Raise your hand. Who thinks we ought to do this? Crazy. We accept that in a coaching environment that the coach coaches, right? And the players are a huge part of the team. They have to go out and actually do the work. That's not a democracy. Everyone understands their roles. There's a captain on the team. There's a captain on the team that's different from the coaches. But the captain has a different role than some of the other players. And so I look at the church in sort of the same way. The coach is not perfect. None of the coaches are perfect. It's not about that. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. We try to do things His way. We're going to make mistakes. Well, how can I follow a person that's going to make mistakes? Well, then you ain't going to follow anybody because everyone makes mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. But this is the beauty of the body of Christ. How do we handle ourselves through the mistakes? How do we honor Christ through the mistakes? Best illustration that I could come up with. Sort of a coaching situation. Coaches, players, working together for the common good of the team. This is the life of the church. I think next week I'm going to cover some other things as it relates to this issue and this topic. I want to talk a little bit more about deacons. I want to talk a little bit more about elders. I'm going to look at some qualifications next week with you. But it's great to be a part of the team. I love it. We met last night. We met with the Browns. We had our elders and their families over. And I tell you, it just wonderful. I am so privileged to be a part of this church. We're all a team. We sat there last night. I mean, these are dear people. Dear people. Love. Our church. This is how God has set up His church. And we want to be as close to the biblical model as we possibly can be. So next week we're going to talk a little bit more about how we are working towards that goal of being as God-honoring as possible in setting up our church. We certainly believe in congregational involvement, input, wisdom, all that. It's not just these guys over here making all the decisions in the church. It's a team. It's a team. So we want to talk more about that in the coming days. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You this morning that as we come to the communion table today, that we can do so with boldness, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Love the words of the songs that we sang today. Jesus paid it all. He did it at the cross. Your wrath was completely satisfied, we sang today. Propitiated at the cross. Lord, thank you for Jesus, and thank you that he came to die in the place of awful, rotten sinners like me. Unworthy men, but we know he's worthy, and you're worthy, and we're grateful to serve you in whatever way, in whatever capacity that you would want us to serve you. We humbly come before you today, laying ourselves at your feet. We want to serve the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.